Tehran slams the UK Foreign Secretary's support for a London-based Saudi-funded TV channel, saying he is supporting the anti-Iran war room. Israeli forces killed two more Palestinian youths, one of whom succumbing to severe head injuries he sustained a few months ago. And the US authorizes $400 million in additional military aid to Ukraine, including weapons, munitions, and air defense equipment. Our top story, Tehran has strongly slammed the UK's support for a London-based Saudi-funded anti-Iran TV channel. Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani said the British Foreign Secretary's claim to taking, quote, the importance of free, honest and open journalism incredibly seriously was just an empty allegation. He added that the channel supported by James Cleverly is freely propagating terror and violence against the Iranian nation and its national security. Kanani reminded Cleverly that his backing for the Saudi-funded Iran International Channel amounts to supporting the anti-Iran war room. Iran's intelligence ministry has designated Iran International Channel as a terrorist organization over its role in stoking the recent riots in the country. Tehran University professor Sayed Mohammad Mirandi says the West-based Persian language media would have been immediately shut down if they were addressing the English-speaking audience, as they support the spread of violence.
There's no doubt that the Americans and the Europeans are deeply involved in these very violent riots. And we know they're violent because well over 40 police officers and Basij members were murdered by these different rioters. And the United States and the Europeans, if this had happened in their own countries, they wouldn't tolerate any of this. But these rioters are being egged on by Persian language media based in the West, largely in London, funded by the West and the Saudis. And these media outlets are calling the killings and the burnings and the beatings as legitimate. So Ofcom, if this was these were English language media directed towards English-speaking countries, they would shut these television stations down immediately and arrest these people. But when it comes to Iran, it's all fair game.
Tehran says reaching an agreement regarding the revival of the 2015 Iran deal is high on the agenda. The foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdullahian, stresses that the Islamic Republic is insisting on its red lines, saying that a deal is quite feasible if Tehran's demands are met. Gisu Mish Ahmadi has more.
Deal or no deal? While the EU is still reluctant to lay its negotiating cards on the table, at a press conference in the capital, Tehran, Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian stressed that Iran's negotiating team is ready for the next round of talks and is waiting for the bloc's foreign policy chief, Joseph Borrell, to set a date for ministerial-level negotiations.
We have made our stance clear, and in the previous negotiations, we communicated our views regarding the remaining issues. Last week, we announced that we are ready for the next round of talks, and now Mr. Borrell is following up and trying to set a date. Obviously, talk will continue if we make sure that our logical demands are met.
In the words of Hossein Amir Abdullahian, resolving the remaining issues with the IAEA, receiving guarantees on the economic benefits of the deal for Iran, and removing unilateral sanctions are the three key issues that need to be worked out.
The JCPOA revival talks are high on the agenda, and we are adamantly following up on the issue. Of course, this will happen when we make sure that our reasonable demands in line with our national interests are met.
According to the top diplomat, Iran and the U.S. continue to exchange messages. However, American officials take what Amir Abdullahian calls a hypocritical stance while talking to mainstream media by making comments that contradict the messages that they send to Iran.
The International Atomic Energy Agency has always deviated from its technical path and taken a political stance. European and American negotiators had promised that this would not happen again, but they broke their promise yet another time.
These comments come after a recent anti-Iran resolution passed by the IAEA Board of Governors prompted the Islamic Republic to announce that it will begin 60% uranium enrichment in its Fordo nuclear facility. Over the past couple of years, Iran has demonstrated in practice that it is committed to the JCPOA, or the nuclear deal. It has always been the other side that has neglected the agreement. Now Iran says for these negotiations to reach a final conclusion, it is necessary for the other side to offer some guarantees that it will remain committed to any agreement that is reached. Gisumisha Ahmadi, Tehran.
Israeli forces have killed two more Palestinian youths as the regime's atrocities continue unabated across the occupied Palestinian territories. According to the Palestinian Health Ministry, 22-year-old Mohammed Hisham Mohammed Abu Kushk succumbed to injuries he sustained after being shot in the abdomen by Israeli forces during a raid in the city of Nablus. Meanwhile, Mohammed Ahmed Hassan Herzaleh, aged 30, also succumbed to severe head injuries he sustained about 4 months ago in July. Herzaleh was a former prisoner who had been arrested by the regime's forces in late 2013 and spent a year and a half in jail. The new fatalities increased the total number of Palestinians killed since the beginning of this year to 202. The figure includes 150 Palestinians in the occupied West Bank and 52 in the besieged Gaza Strip. Meanwhile, Israel has approved the construction of hundreds of new settler units in the occupied West Bank, defying international outcry over the measure. According to Palestinian media, the regime is to seize 120 hectares of land in Wadi Rahal, village south of the city of Bethlehem. The plan also includes the construction of 7,000 more settler units in Bethlehem in its next phase. Israel's Supreme Court has turned down an appeal by Palestinians to prevent the settlement expansion plan. Thousands of Israeli settlers live in settlements built since 1967, when Israel occupied the West Bank and Al-Quds. All Israeli settlements are considered illegal under international law. The UN has time and again condemned Israel's settlement expansion policy, calling on the regime to stop such activities.
Illegal buildings. The land on which these sprawling complexes were built upon belongs to the people who didn't want to give them away. These are Israeli settler units. Israel has been building such settlements since it occupied historic Palestine. Historians believe the first Israeli settlement was established in the occupied West Bank. Palestinians, however, say the first was Tel Aviv itself, and that every inch of their land that was turned into a settler complex should be considered illegal. After the military incursion of 1948, Israeli armed forces subsequently began constructing settlements over the ruins of Palestinian towns and villages, covering 78% of occupied areas. Israel launched yet another war in 1967, in which it captured the remaining 22% of historic Palestine. Since then, Israel has been expanding its settlements, both in terms of the area they occupied and in terms of population. At a time of military raids, many Palestinians fled, leaving their homes and land at the mercy of occupying forces. But that was not the end of the story, as the regime continued its expansionist agenda by bulldozing remaining Palestinian homes under various pretexts. Figures show that some 50,000 Palestinian homes have been demolished since 1967. The enterprise is so vast that the regime set up roadblocks and checkpoints and constructed barriers and walls to protect the settlers and limit Palestinian movement. The appropriation of land and water sources for settlements led not only to a loss of livelihood for Palestinian farmers, but limited the urban development of Palestinian towns and cities. Settler violence under the protection of the Israeli army is also a routine occurrence Palestinians have to endure. Such violence ranges from torching Palestinian farmlands, destroying property, to arm and arson attacks. Ironically, when Israel's Western backers talk about a so-called two-state solution for resolving the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, They seemingly forget about the illegal settlements that critically undermine the Palestinian right to self-determination by limiting the possibility of a contiguous state. Will it ever be possible for the Palestinians to have truce with those who are continuously undermining their existence? The Israeli defiance in terms of its expansionist and brutal activities and its total disregard for the will of the international community shows that it is not interested in peace at all.
Moving now to the war in Ukraine, where Kiev says Russia has fired some 70 cruise missiles at targets across the country. It says the Russian attacks have caused disruptions to electricity and water supplies nationwide. Our correspondent in Donetsk, Johnny Miller, joined us earlier with more details. Let's take a listen to that.
Well, yeah, this has been a massive strike from Russia today, one of the biggest strikes so far in this war targeting energy infrastructure. Now, I've just been speaking to a contact in Kiev. Before the strikes of today, there were huge problems with electricity in Kiev and across Ukraine. Citizens there only had 2 hours of electricity a day. Before, that was scheduled. They knew when it was. Then it became random, so they didn't know when they're going to get electricity. It's very disorientating for people in Kiev. It gets dark about 4 o'clock now. Winter is kicking in. They get home and there's no electricity. Heating is working. Water was working. Heating, of course, very crucial. The winters are severe here in Ukraine. But after today's strike, right now in Kiev, there's absolutely no electricity, there's no water, and this is the same right across Ukraine. We do expect that Ukrainian authorities will be able to get back some of this electricity and get water running again, but this is the lowest point in terms of the situation for normal civilians across Ukraine that they've had to endure in this conflict so far. Russia's strategy of hitting energy infrastructure is clearly having a big impact. Ukrainian authorities say that they're able to shoot down most of these missiles. They're clearly not. Russia is able to hit anywhere it wants in Ukraine at any time. Their strategy here is to try and bring Ukraine to the negotiating table, or some are suggesting maybe preparing for a major assault from Russia in the coming weeks. But it's increasingly becoming difficult for Ukraine to look after the most basic needs of its citizens. And that may well, Russia will hope that may well change the political motivations or political desires or what strategy the Ukrainians and indeed NATO decide to go with moving forward.
The U.S. has approved $400 million in additional military aid for Ukraine, including weapons, ammunition, and air defense equipment. According to the Pentagon, the package included additional munitions for NASAMS air defense and HIMARS rocket systems. The State Department says one of the goals of the new package is to help Ukraine repel Russian attacks on the country's energy infrastructure. The new package raises President Joe Biden's administration's total military assistance to Ukraine to about $20 billion. U.S. allies such as Britain, France, and Sweden have also announced aid packages for Ukraine. Russia has warned time and again that continued supply of Western weapons and military equipment to Kiev will only prolong the war. Elsewhere, Scotland's bid for independence from the United Kingdom has hit a roadblock following a ruling by Britain's apex court. The Supreme Court has said the Scottish Government does not reserve the right to hold a second referendum on whether to break from the UK without permission from London. The British Prime Minister has welcomed the court's decision, describing it as clear and definitive. But Scotland's First Minister has strongly criticised the move, saying democracy is threatened.
In the meantime, the SNP will launch and mobilise a major campaign in defence of Scottish democracy. For we should be in no doubt, as of today, democracy is what is at stake. This is no longer just about whether or not Scotland becomes independent, vital though that decision is. It is now more fundamental. It is now about whether or not we even have the basic democratic right to choose our own future.
Sturgeon said that Britain's next general election would be a de facto vote on Scotland's secession. The first referendum on Scottish independence from the UK was held in 2014, but the move failed as only over 44% of the voters then said yes to independence. Sturgeon and her pro-independence party say there's now a, quote, indisputable mandate for another plebiscite, considering the UK's exit from the European Union. Activist and commentator Mick Napier says Scottish people have the right to decide whether or not they want to secede from the United Kingdom.
I don't think that this decision in London by the judges will have a positive effect as far as London's concerned, because it brings together two different things. One, the percentage, the proportion of Scottish people who want independence, and a very large number really want that independence passionately. The numbers of those who are prepared to vote for independence seems to be pretty strong as well. But now we throw into the mix not whether you're for independence, but whether Scots have a right to decide themselves on independence. And I think this is Sturgeon's strategy, is to raise that issue of democratic rights. Opinion polls in Scotland were showing that trust in the London government was vanishingly small. It was below 20% of people who thought that they could trust the London government. And whether deservedly or not, those who are prepared to trust the Holyrood Parliament in Edinburgh was in the very high 70s, almost 80%. So the problem's not going to go away.
Well, that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
Iran surges ahead in space research with launch of new satellite carrier, Qaem-100. Satellites have such a profound influence on our lives today, and they have revolutionized telecommunications in the modern world. In this program, we're going to talk about Iran's rapid advancement in space science and technology, including satellite technology. Please stay with us. The Islamic Republic of Iran has made steady progress in space science and technology and aerospace engineering during the past four decades. Iran is one of only a select number of countries which have the capability to manufacture a satellite and launch it into space. Satellites can contribute to many areas of science and technology, including environmental monitoring, telecommunications, agriculture, mining, management of water resources, monitoring of rainforests and wildfires, urban development, meteorology and weather forecasting, and many more. Satellites can also provide extremely useful data for municipal management, helping policymakers to make the right decisions. Given the ever-increasing applications of satellites to all manner of disciplines, Countries which can manufacture satellites and launch them into space will clearly have a distinct advantage over other countries which cannot. Particularly important is rocket technology, which enables satellites to be carried into various orbits around the Earth. In actual fact, only 10 countries in the world can manufacture satellites of their own, and even fewer, just 7 countries, including the Islamic Republic of Iran, have the necessary rocket technology to launch satellites into space. Space science and technology is considered a very high-tech discipline, and Iran's advancement in this field during the past 4 decades owes a lot to the genius and the hard work of Iranian scientists and engineers who have mastered this high-tech field. Even more remarkable is the fact that Iran has been subject to U.S. sanctions and embargoes during much of the past 4 decades. Very strict sanctions, which are specifically designed to cut off Iran's access to sensitive and cutting-edge Western technology. But despite of all this, Iranian scientists and engineers have mastered the full cycle of space technology, a quite remarkable achievement. Iran's advancement in rocket science and technology has also been very impressive. Iranian-built rockets carry satellites into orbit around the Earth, and Iran hopes to provide satellite launching services to Islamic countries in West Asia region in the near future. The Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps Aerospace Force has successfully test-launched the Qaem-100 satellite carrier into suborbital space. The test launch was carried out in the presence of the commander of the Aerospace Force of the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps, the IRGC, Brigadier General Amir Ali Hajizadeh, and a group of officials of the country's armed forces on Saturday, 5th of November. The Qaem-100 three-stage solid fuel carrier is capable of placing satellites weighing up to 80 kilograms into orbit 500 kilometers above the Earth's surface. Hopefully, in the near future, the Nahid satellite, an Iranian-built telecommunications satellite, will be put into orbit by the use of the Qaem-100 solid-fuel satellite carrier. The Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps, the IRGC, launched the first Iranian military satellite, the Nur-1, in April of 2020. In March of this year, the IRGC Aerospace Force launched its second homegrown military satellite, named Nur-2, into an Earth orbit. The homegrown satellite was launched with a three-stage satellite carrier named Qased. Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesperson Nasser Kanani says the successful launch of the Qaem-100 satellite carrier demonstrates Iran's capabilities in aerospace and space science and engineering. In a tweet on Monday, 7th of November, the Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesperson Nasser Kanani called the successful launch of Qaem-100 another demonstration of the national authority and the national capability of Iran's young scientists to achieve science and new technologies despite Western sanctions. Kanani pointedly added, "Such achievements make our enemies frustrated and angry." On 5th of November 2022, the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps Aerospace Force successfully test-launched the Qaem-100 satellite carrier into suborbital space. Brigadier General Amir Ali Hajizadeh, head of the Revolutionary Guards Aerospace Division, which developed the Qaem-100, said the rocket would be used to launch Iran's Nahid satellite for the Telecommunications Ministry. Currently, Iranian engineers and scientists are working on a new generation of Qaem satellite carrier rockets, namely the Qaem-105, the Qaem-110, and the Qaem-120. These will hopefully take satellites weighing up to 500 kilograms into geostationary orbit, some 36,000 kilometers above the Earth's surface. One of the IRGC Aerospace Division's top generals, General Ali Jafar Abadi, has emphasized that progressively, the Qaem-100 family of satellite-carrying rockets will carry heavier and heavier loads into geostationary orbits around the Earth.
Food for thought.
Salam. And how about starting the day by pondering on the words of the Prophet of Islam regarding his divinely decreed vicegerent, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him. Nobody properly knows Allah except me and Ali. Nobody properly knows me except Allah and Ali. Nobody properly knows Ali except Allah and me.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Advantages of Supplication. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of the advantages of the supplication in the Islamic lifestyle. When someone calls Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah returns to him. And it is famous that Allah returns to his servants twice, where his servants returns to him once. We repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala once, but he returns to us twice. First, he gives us the tawfiq, the chance. He puts in our heart that you must ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we raise our hands and ask from him, he accepts, he returns back towards us, and he accepts what we wanted from him. Therefore, for such God who takes care of us, who wants us to reach to the perfection, he has put some benefits when we ask from him. The first benefit or advantage of supplication is that it brings the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The nuzul al-rahma, al-du'a'u miftahu al-rahma. Imam Ali alayhi salam has said that the du'a, the supplication, is the key of mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you want the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your home, in yourself, you must ask him. The second thing, which according to Imam Sadiq, he said that if you pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will become needless. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is free of all needs. He is ghani. He is ghani. So therefore, the door where we never get refused, that is the door of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if he does not fulfill the things which we want in this world, it's because this is not in our favor to have that. There is a consequences that we will face later, which we do not know and he knows, and that's why he does not give us. And this is out of his mercy. This is also a blessing that we get from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the advantages of supplication in the Islamic lifestyle. One of the advantages is that when we supplicate, or when we do the supplication and we pray and ask from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it causes the healing of pains. You know, when we become sick, when we are ill, when we have pain, with the prayers, the pain is healed. Why? Because sometimes the healing might take 10 days, but because we have prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the things happens quicker. The healing happens sooner, and Allah makes it to heal, fully healed up. This is one of the benefits of supplicating. The other thing which we can talk about in regards to the advantages of the supplication is that it causes to get rid of calamity. Most of us, when we have calamity, it is either because of the trial which is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or maybe it is because of our own deeds. Therefore, when we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Imam Ali alayhi salam has said that بِالدُّعَاءِ يَسْتَدْفَعُ الْبَلَى. It is through the dua and supplication that you can get rid of the calamity. And this is because Allah has had mercy upon you, and this is because you called Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the next thing which we can talk about is that the dua keeps us safe from the evil, from Satan. That when we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously we are remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We feel peaceful when we pray Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah bizikri Allah tatma'innu al-qulub. With the remembrance of Allah, there is a peace of the hearts. And therefore, this peace keeps me away from the shaitan, from the Satan. When in my heart there is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then there is no place for Satan or evil or bad deeds, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
Thousands of baby turtles have been released into Peru's Amazon basin in an attempt to preserve the rainforest ecosystem. More than 6,000 hatchlings of three endangered species of turtles have been released into lakes and lagoons in Peru to help them repopulate. To make this happen, wildlife officials collected the eggs from their natural habitat and transferred them to artificial beaches until they hatched. The river turtles are considered vulnerable because for many years they have been killed for human consumption or kept as pets. Scientists are currently trying to conserve the Amazon to avoid catastrophic climate change, and Peru has the second largest share of the rainforest after Brazil. Another world record news. This time it has been set in Switzerland. A Swiss railway company has run the world's longest passenger train with a trip on one of the most spectacular tracks through the Alps. To celebrate its 175th anniversary, Switzerland's rail industry launched the world's longest ever passenger train, measuring around 2 kilometers. The electric train took almost an hour to cover around 25 kilometers over the UNESCO World Heritage Albula line in eastern Switzerland. The Albula line is famous for its endless swooping curves and steep descents. Rail enthusiasts lined the valley to watch the train's 100 cars snake through the Alps. Belgium and the Netherlands were the previous record holders for the world's longest passenger train. They used standard railway through the flat landscapes.
After repeated failed attempts, NASA has eventually launched this moon rocket on its debut flight. NASA's next generation moon rocket blasted off from Florida, marking the start of the space agency's new program dubbed Artemis. An uncrewed Orion spaceship is fixed to the top of the 32-story tall Space Launch System rocket. It will be separated for a 25-day voyage around the moon and back without astronauts aboard. It was the third time after two previous launch attempts were cancelled for technical reasons. If the mission succeeds, a crewed Artemis II will orbit around the moon but not land on the surface in 2024. The third Artemis mission, scheduled for 2025, will be the first to put astronauts on the moon since Apollo's mission about 5 decades ago.
Iran has hosted an international student scientific contest dubbed Noor or Light. The annual event seeks to promote science among children and scout for child prodigies. Yusuf Jalali has the story.
They have only 1 minute to present a scientific idea in their homemade clips. Over 1,300 teenage science enthusiasts from 19 countries participated in Iran's Noor competition, a scientific contest for school students. The fifth edition of the event was themed with optical illusion and mathematical modeling. The top 100 videos were awarded during this closing ceremony in Tehran.
My work is titled The Bouncing Ball. We painted a long oval and a shadow under it. When we film it from a certain angle, it takes the shape of a levitating ball.
Our work is about an optical illusion. We created a set of conjoining cylinders that appeared to change shape in the mirror. The idea was first created by a Japanese engineer in 2016.
The most creative videos win the prize. They should be both educational and mind-blowing, like this floating Rubik's Cube,
which appears to be levitating, but then turns out to be just an origami work.
We have two levels of the competition. One is the kind of general competition for the crowd, and many students can contribute on that, in that. And we have other level, which is for elites. And in that level, we have more sophisticated competition between elite.
Organizers say participants in Noor contests are not supposed to make breakthroughs. The main goal, they say, is to engage them in science and let them experience the excitement of scientific experiments.
Try to make these teenagers learn how they can think about science for the welfare of human beings and how they can apply it for them.
Mustafa Science and Technology Foundation is the organizer of this scientific event. The foundation also holds the biennial Mustafa Prize, which awards cash prizes to top scientists from across the Muslim world, whose accomplishments contribute to the welfare of human beings.
Mustafa Science and Technology Foundation, as the organizer of Noor competition, says prodigies are everywhere. They just need to be discovered. It says this contest is a platform that's specially designed to scout for teenage minds and give them a chance to shine. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Chinese aerobatic teams have been performing jaw-dropping stunts to mark the 73rd anniversary of the People's Liberation Army Air Force. Pilots wowed the audience with their complicated maneuvers, such as swooping close to the ground, making loops and rolls. Aerobatic teams use red, yellow and blue smoke trails representing the flag of the Chinese Air Force. The Hongying aerobatic team, also known as the Red Eagle, is made up of 10 JL-8 trainer planes and 20 pilots from the Air Force Aviation University. The performance was part of China's International Aviation and Aerospace Exhibition held in southern China. The exhibit typically draws thousands of participants in the field of aviation from countries all over the world.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Iran is the land of saffron, and the red gold has earned the country a fortune throughout the centuries. Now Iran's city of Torbat Haydariya has hosted a saffron photography festival as a means to introduce the lucrative product to the world. Yusuf Jalali reports.
Like gold, it is weighed in shekels, not in kilos. And that's why saffron is called the red gold, reflecting how precious it is economically. Torbat Haydariya in northeast Iran is the hub of saffron cultivation in the country, producing an average of 20 million tons of the crop each year. Now the city hosts the Festival of Saffron Photography every year to introduce Iran as the land of saffron and how these hard-working farmers produce the strategic crop.
Photographers present in this festival should use their artistry to shed light on different stages of saffron harvest all the way to the final product. Everyone knows Iranian saffron, but perhaps few know how it's produced. So this festival highlights this issue using photography.
Photography is a universal language that needs no translation, so their photos can better introduce this strategic plan to the world from unique angles.
This year, Iran exported roughly 300 tons of saffron, generating more than $350 million in income, according to the data provided by the Ministry of Agriculture. Experts believe Iran could have a much higher share of the global trade of saffron if it pays better attention to branding and marketing of the product.
Due to favorable weather conditions, Iranian saffron is unique in the world, but unfortunately, in many countries, it's smuggled in bulk and is packaged under foreign brands and then sold at higher prices. If we can brand it inside Iran, Then we can export it more efficiently.
The young farm owner says his saffron is exported to Europe and the Middle East, despite the restrictions caused by U.S. sanctions on Iran. But more than the U.S. measures, he's concerned about the impact of climate change on saffron cultivation, warning of what he calls saffron immigration from his city, if authorities remain idle.
Unfortunately, saffron is gradually leaving our region and moving to western parts of Iran. This is due to changes in weather conditions and declining rainfall here. If the government helps farmers with modification of planting patterns, we can stop this disaster.
Over the past 2 years, Iran has expanded its cultivation area for saffron to 115,000 hectares, nearly 20 times more than the entire worldwide land dedicated to the crop, while the Iranian red gold is mainly cultivated in the northeastern Khorasan province. Other parts of the country, including Khuzestan and Chaharmahal Bakhtiari, are also fertile for saffron farming.
For centuries, saffron has been a key word in Iran's economy, and still is today. Now, Saffron Photography Festival says many know Iran by its red gold, but through the photos shot here, they will get a glimpse of the mesmerizing saffron farms in Iran and how this amazing crop is produced. Yusuf Jalali from the saffron farms in the suburbs of Turbat Haydariye.
Usually, rats are associated with garbage and disease, but these rats are not the typical rodents. They are being trained in Tanzania for search and rescue operations. These are a breed called the African giant pouch rat, which is naturally a very curious creature. It can weigh up to around 1,500 grams and are known to have longer lifespans than other rats. Lead researcher at the Belgium-based non-profit company Apopo, Donna Keane, says this species can live up to 10 years. This means that even after the 9 months of training, the rat will still have a long working career ahead. The size and agility of rats make them invaluable for search and rescue efforts.
So this is where the idea for the rats came in, because the rats are just as trainable as dogs. They've got a great sense of smell, and their small size and natural agility should hopefully make them really good in this scenario where they could squeeze in small spaces and get closer to any victims.
The rescue rats began training in August last year at the Apopo's Training and Research Center. The rodents are fitted with tiny backpacks that enable real-time wireless audio-visual communication. When they find a potential victim, they pull a small handle hanging around their neck to let the rescue handlers know. The rats were trained to locate humans in mock disaster zones, such as aftermath of earthquakes. Apopo has already trained rats to detect landmines and sniff out tuberculosis. So much joy can be found in a bottle of luxury perfume, but parting with hundreds of dollars for such scents, I can take the shine off that experience. Now in Syria, a perfumer is helping people smell expensive without digging too deep into their pockets. One whiff of a fragrance is all a Syrian perfumer needs to recreate the scents of luxury brands for a fraction of a cost. That's very welcome in a country ravaged by years of foreign-backed militancy. Dozens of customers flock daily to his tiny store nestled in the historic bazaar of Damascus. They flash photos on their phones of high-end perfumes they want to replicate. He says all he has is his nose.
Here lies the secret of the profession and the brain power. I started training my nose to smell perfumes since I was 15 years old. I do not own high-end equipment. All I have is my nose, my brain power and expertise. That's all.
In the war-torn country, many people struggle to afford life's bare necessities, let alone perfume. With the local currency losing much of its value, Syrian employees reportedly make roughly $25 a month, on average a quarter of the price of a bottle of imported perfume. This perfumer sells his fragrances for about $6, drawing in a flow of clients from all walks of life.
A diverse range of programs. Youth. Spirituality. Culture. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
As China becomes more powerful, Washington, as it has done before and always do as an antagonizing force, tries to bully its allies into accepting what it dictates. Most of the time, these dictates are harmful for U.S. allies, and they better do something about their foreign policy rather than following in U.S. footsteps. In this regard, we have taken a look at some world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Global Times noted, recently China's surrounding areas, especially the region of Southeast Asia, have attracted much attention with several major summits taking place. China and the U.S. are actively engaged in summit diplomacy, not only holding summit between the two sides' heads of state, but also holding bilateral dialogues with leaders of other countries, respectively, to promote their own international agendas and foreign policies. The Joe Biden administration has continued to promote regional strategy and some measures that aim to contain China in some specific areas, including technology decoupling and reshape of regional supply chains. But as China becomes more powerful, Washington has to take into consideration the security risks of competing with China and work to intensify a strategic competition with China while avoiding a military clash with China. The Biden administration was eager to meet with the Chinese head of state to avoid misjudgment and conflict and resume cooperation in areas like military exchanges, climate change, and drug control. This is because of internal and external pressures like the midterm elections, severe inflation, and several countermeasures China has put in place since Pelosi's reckless visit to Taiwan. During the summit, both sides elaborated on their own policy stances on major concerns, bilateral relations, and significant global challenges. They also reached a number of important consensus which point a clear direction to development of ties. Washington's desire to stabilize relations does not mean that it has changed its policy towards China. The Biden administration still emphasizes competition with China. Compared with the Trump administration, it pays more attention to the role of allies. The Biden administration has stepped up its diplomatic efforts with Asia-Pacific nations and seeks to isolate China by strengthening cooperation with its allies, which, however, prompted the regional countries to face the dilemma of taking sides between two major powers. However, most U.S. allies are very resistant to take sides. For example, Prime Minister of Singapore, Lee Hsien Loong, indicated that ASEAN member states do not want to choose sides. Canberra has also sought to mend ties with China. In addition, German Chancellor Olaf Scholz took a business delegation on his trip to Beijing recently and reached a series of cooperation agreements. The fundamental reason that this situation occurs is the contrast of strengths and differences in interest. First, it is foolish to choose sides between two rival powers. China and the U.S. are two countries with the strongest comprehensive strength and international influence in the world. The state of China-U.S. relations not only affects the cooperation and competition between the two countries, but also has a huge impact on the global situation. For other countries, it is not in their fundamental interest to get involved in confrontation between China and the U.S. or to choose sides between the two. Second, decoupling with China is not in the interest of U.S. allies and partners. China and the U.S. are the two largest economies in the world. China-U.S. relations deeply affect the world economy. In the eyes of the vast majority of countries, a decoupling of economics or technology is not conducive to their own economic development. Third, there are cognitive differences between the U.S. and its allies and partners. Most Asia-Pacific countries and some of the U.S. allies and partners have a high degree of economic dependence on China's economy, and they have different perceptions of their strategic relationships with China. The U.S. regards itself as the global hegemon and the designer and defender of the West-led international order. It has a strong hegemonic anxiety with China's rapid development. Nonetheless, U.S. allies and partners in the West, or non-Western allies, which share Western values and political ideology, have a certain degree of anxiety about China, while most other allies and partners have no obvious strategic anxiety about China and hope to benefit from China's development. In addition, China actively conducts diplomatic work, expounds China's position and policies in a timely and comprehensive manner, and provides wisdom and solutions to promote peace and development at the regional and global levels. This has made many U.S. allies and partners improve their attitude toward China. There are indications that most U.S. allies and partners do not want to choose sides between China and the U.S., and they're not to and cannot fully follow the U.S. in restricting China. This not only reflects the reality that China's strength and influence have increased significantly, but also reflects the decline of U.S. on its allies and partners, and that the political and economic coercion and value-guided methods cannot achieve the goals of the U.S. If the U.S. does not change its zero-sum thinking and understanding of China, it will be difficult to completely change its China policy and its expectations for allies and partners. However, this is not in line with the will of all countries to expect world peace and common development.
The free kick to pass back. Do they find a goal? It's Obadori. There's the goal! Jacko Beysa for Palestine. First goal at the Asian Cup Finals.
Abu Shamala puts it up from downtown and puts it in. He's having a monster game. And look what it means. Final score, Philippines 73, Palestine 75.
Sport in Palestine.